Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We left off in chapter 19, and as we've been going through these last several chapters, God has been pronouncing one judgment after another on various cities or countries. I don't care whether it was the Moabites or whether it was the Syrians or whether it was Ethiopia, or in my opinion, when we went through chapter 18 last week, I'm thoroughly convinced that chapter 18 had to deal with America. But like I said, that's speculative, but it really spoke to me. But anyway, he continues to deal with these various judgments that he's going to bring upon various nations. But what's interesting about this chapter 19 is it's an oracle. It's a judgment. It's a pronouncement of doom against Egypt. Now, here's the thing. If you read this chapter 19, you can rest assured there's no way that this thing has been fulfilled literally. And personally, I don't see it being fulfilled literally when you consider Egypt as a country. The reason I'm saying that is that we got to take this whole chapter in its entirety. And I'm thoroughly convinced that when it's talking about Egypt here, it's really talking about the world. Because the Bible makes it abundantly clear that Egypt stands for the world. There's a number of passages in Scripture to kind of give us that indication. As a matter of fact, when we went through the book of Revelation and we read about the two prophets of God that basically are preaching the word during the tribulation period and are finally killed 3.5 years into the tribulation period, this is what it said about those two prophets, which I believe are going to be Moses and Elijah. But this is what it says in chapter 11 of Revelation in regards to where these men were killed, because it said, their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom, and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. So Egypt has a mystical name for it. I mean, we are told in John, he says, hey man, don't love the world, because the love of the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It was James who says in James chapter 4, he says, you adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I don't want to beat this to death, but I think you'll see what I'm talking about, especially when we get to the concluding verses of this chapter 19. So just kind of keep that in mind when we're going through this, because in that chapter 19, verse 1, it says, the oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Now, just that alone, just that very first verse, if you just read it, you'd have to conclude, you know what? This never happened in their history. This never happened in the past. It's never been fulfilled. Read it again and see it's talking about Egypt in reference to the world. And it's here, it's talking about the end of the world. It's talking about the second coming of Christ when he comes back to the world. Just read it again and I'll show you what I'm talking about. The oracle concerning Egypt. An oracle is basically a weighty indictment or a judgment or a prophecy. It says, the oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. Now, where in the Bible does it say that the Lord is going to ride on a swift cloud? I mean, we are told that in Mark. We are told that in, matter of fact, let me read it in Mark. This is what it says. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heavens, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest ends of the earth and the farthest ends of the heavens. And you know, he also said that in Luke. Luke chapter 21. Verse 25, he said, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars on the earth, dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, and men fainting from fear and the expectations coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because you know your redemption draws near. Anyway, go back to this verse 1. The oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. Just to have substitute that word Egypt for the world. And I'll explain it when you get down. You'll see what I'm talking about. He says, the idols of Egypt, or the idols of the world, will tremble at his presence. This hasn't happened to Egypt at any time in their past. And he says, unless you're going to include what happened during the time of Moses, but Isaiah, he lived 750 years before Christ, so it was long after Moses, so you can't go backwards. This is a prophecy about what's going to happen in the future. So when he says the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence and the heart of the Egyptian will melt within them. Now, what would be another word for the word Egyptian? What would be the spiritual word, the mystical word? Just put it...
Non-believers.
Good. Just put in there the unsaved, okay? You're talking about here, just substitute the word Egypt for the world. For the idols of the world will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the unsaved will melt within them. This is going to happen when Christ comes back. I guarantee that's what's going to happen. We are told that over and over and over again that it's going to happen. As a matter of fact, when Christ comes back, this is, we read this when we went through Isaiah chapter 2, but this is what it says is going to happen to the unsaved, to the Egyptian, or to the person who's not right with God. It says that this is what's going to happen to them. So the common man has been humbled and the man of importance has been abased, but do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it goes on to say that the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now listen to this. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to make the earth tremble. And that day men will cast away to the moles and to the bats to their idols of silver and their idols of gold which they have made for themselves to worship in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And then, you know, John says basically the exact same thing. He says that in the book of Revelation. He says that in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, when he said, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Now, you see what I'm talking about here? Just go back to what we just read here in chapter 19 of Isaiah. Look at that first verse again. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt or the world. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians or the unsaved will melt within them. Verse 2, so I will incite Egyptian against Egyptian, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. You see what I'm talking about here? It's not talking about just simply the country of Egypt, because it's including kingdom against kingdom, city against city, brother against brother. These are the unsaved against the unsaved. And it's going to have its climax down there in Armageddon, when you're going to see virtually every army of the world down there in this last battle. They're going to be at each other's throat. These are the unsaved. And then he says here in that verse 3, then the spirit of the Egyptians, or the unsaved, will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and to spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians, or the unsaved, into the hands of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. That's pretty powerful, because look back up to that verse 3 again. The spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to the idols and ghosts of the dead and to medium and to spiritists. This is what the world always does. This is what the unsaved, they always do this. They always turn to what? They turn to sorcery. They turn to witchcraft. They turn to tarot cards. They turn to palm readers. They turn to mediums. They turn to psychics. They turn to everything but God. All right, and the Bible says, hey, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Well, when the people of the world cannot solve their problems, instead of turning to God, they're turning to all these different sources, and it's only going to confound them all the more, because what does it say in that verse 4? Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians or the unsaved into the hands of a cruel master, and the mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. Now, who's this cruel master that he's talking about here?
Sounds like the Antichrist.
Oh, good, good. That's exactly what he's talking about, in my opinion. It certainly is what he's talking about, because know, we read about him. Matter of fact, we read about him in the book of Revelation in chapter 13. It says this about him: "And the dragon, which is the devil, stood on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne with great authority." And then it just goes on to say about this particular man that how he's slain, but then he comes to life again. And it says about him and this, he says, "And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free and the man and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." And then here is wisdom in regards to, you know, some people being able to decipher that mark. But also Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, he says this, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said this: "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless apostasy comes first." In other words, until there's a falling away from the truth. Once there's a falling away from the truth, then it opens the door for this Pharaoh, for this Antichrist, for this one world leader. And he's referred to here as the man of lawlessness. He's revealed as the son of destruction. That's what Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he goes on to say about him, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. We were just talking about how the Egyptians will do what? They're going to turn to what? To mediums and to psychics and to all kinds of, you know, sorcery for their answers. But it says here, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. I mean, this is powerful. You go back to Isaiah 19 verse 4 again. "Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master." Now, I know that there's some Bible commentaries who believe that there was some pharaoh, some king by the name of Psammeticus, who was very, very tyrannical. But that's not what it's talking about at all. This is talking about something totally different. In the whole context, when we read this whole chapter, we will see this is talking about Christ's second coming. It's talking about the Antichrist. It's talking about the end of the world. And it's talking about the unsaved at that particular time. You know, this isn't something that's happened in the past. I can guarantee it, and like I'm saying, I'm not trying to be dogmatic, but sure, I'd sure bet my last dollar on it that that's what it's talking about. It says, "A mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord of hosts." And look at verse 5. "The waters from the sea will dry up, and the rivers will be parched and dry." Now, that's never happened, all right, in the past. There's no record of that. When did the sea dry up? Well, the sea, in a sense, is going to dry up in what respect? What's going to happen at the end of the world to the oceans and to the seas? They're going to turn to the blood of a dead man. And what's going to happen to every living creature in the sea?
It's
going to
die.
It's going to die. So when it says it's going to dry up, it means it's going to become lifeless. That's never happened before. But read it right here. "The waters from the sea will dry up, and the rivers will be parched and dry." And we know that at the end of the world, the rivers are going to be, and the waters are going to be turned to blood. They're going to become lifeless. You know, the miles will be dried up because you can't drink the water. In verse 6, it says, "The canals will emit a stench, and the streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up, and the reeds and the rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile and the edge of the Nile and all those sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away, and be no more." Now, that's never happened in the past. There's no historical events that anything like this ever happening in the past. That's why I'm saying Egypt. Just substitute that word Egypt for the world, because this is what's going to happen to the world. It says the canals will emit a stench. Why?
Dead.
Man, can you imagine? And when the oceans turn to the blood of a dead man, or like the blood of a dead man, I mean, imagine the horrendous stench that's going to give off, and then all the rest of the fresh waters. But go back to Revelation, and it says that angels from heaven glorify God when God turns the fresh waters into blood. Why? Does anybody remember why? It says because these people have shed so much blood that God now is giving them blood to drink. And so the angels in heaven see the poetic justice of this. I'm telling you, this is what's coming. And people think I'm the biggest pessimist on the planet. I say, hey, man, I didn't write one stinking word to this. I'm reading what God has said right here. And that's what's coming. That doesn't make me a pessimist. I'm just telling you flat out what is going to happen to this world. The oceans are going to turn to blood. The fresh waters are going to turn to blood. I mean, the only way that I can imagine that men could possibly even survive towards the end of the world is they probably have to dig holes like they did in Egypt in order to find some kind of water that's potable. And that's what's going to happen here. I'm not making it up. And he says in that verse 8, and the fishermen will lament. Why? All the fish are dead. They're dead, man. They're floating to the surface. You want to go pick up a lot of dead fish? Well, there they are. You don't have to put in your net because there they are. But you want to eat those fish? It says here the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn. The Nile, of course, was a river in Egypt, but apply it to all the waters. And those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. In other words, hey man, the fishing industry is going to dry up because it's going to die. Like I said, you read this, it's never happened in the past. It's talking about something in the future, and it's talking about the world. It's not talking about the country of Egypt. And then it says this, moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected. Well, flax, that's just kind of a fiber that's spun into thread. But when it says combed flax, what's the suggestion? In other words, these are luxury items. These are delicacies. These are things for the rich and the famous buy in that respect. Moreover,
it's being made for them.
Right. It says, moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will utterly be dejected. Because why? Not even the rich and the famous are going to be able to buy any of this stuff. It says here, and the pillars of Egypt will be crushed and the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. Now, what's the pillar stand for? What's the symbolism in Scripture for pillars?
The strong people.
Yeah, Paul says in Galatians, he called Peter, James, and John pillars of the church. Now, read it again and see what it's saying. The pillars of Egypt. Now, here's what it's saying. The leaders of the world. That's what it's saying. The leaders of the world will be crushed and the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. In other words, from the top to the bottom, leaders and the common man are going to be absolutely beside themselves and when it comes to trying to solve the problems because they're unsolvable. And then it says here in verse 11, the prince of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has proposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of their tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There will be no work for Egypt, which is its head or its tail, its palm branch or its bulrush may do. Now, I want to just back up here and look what he's saying. And understand this. He's talking about what's going to happen at the end of the world. That's what he's talking about here. When he says here, the pillars of Egypt, just apply it, the leaders of the world will be crushed. In other words, they will be absolutely beyond themselves in terms of being able to solve the problems that are going to come upon this world. And he says the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. In other words, even a common man is not going to have any solutions to what's happening. And then he says here, the princes of Zoan are mere fools. Now, what's Zoan? You know, if you look on this map right here, you see it right there. Zoan, right there. And there's Memphis, right there. These are major cities in Egypt. But what it's referring to is the major cities of the world. There's not going to be a country on this earth that's going to be able to come up with the solutions to the problems that are going to come upon this world. Because they said the princes. Who are the princes?
The leaders.
Politicians. Just substitute politicians. The leaders. The politicians of the world are mere fools. I mean, gosh, we see that today, don't we? I mean, we see it today. These people are absolutely insane when they come up with all these solutions. Their solution to everything, hey man, just throw more money at it. That's their solution to everything. But here's what they don't understand. It goes right back to what Solomon says in Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear their prayers from heaven and I will heal their land. As long as these stinking politicians and these world leaders and everybody else in the world is not, they're not going to turn to God, then we're not going to solve our problems. Only God can solve our problems. But people are putting their faith and their trust in what? This stupid government to solve our problem? This government can't solve anything. Let me clarify something here. I am not one of these right-wing militant people that want to overthrow the government. On the contrary, I'm out there saying, look, the Bible says submit yourself to lawful authorities, to pay your taxes and to pray for those in authority over you and to respect those in the government over you. It all authority comes from God. But what I am saying is this. When people in this country or this world put government in the place of God, I tell you right now, that is a gross sin. And that is going to bring God's judgment on us. It just flat out is. And that's what people do. And they'll go to the polls and they will vote for these very people that are at war with God as far as their moral stands. They will vote these people in saying, well, you know, I'm not a one-issue candidate. Well, you know, it's the economy stupid. Well, I want to vote for this person because he's kind to animals. Get real. You got to vote for people who are taking their stand for Almighty God. No, they look to these people for the answers. They put government in the place of God. Well, this is what happens. This is going to be the end result. It really is. I'm not kidding you. And I'm telling you, I'm not the pessimist here. I didn't write one word of this. I'm just reading it. And it just jumps out at me because I can see it. Look at these tin-horned dictators over there in the Middle East. Look at them. I mean, they're just itching for a nuclear war. You just see the stupidity of the leaders of this world. He says the princes of Zoan or the world are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. Who's the Pharaoh?
The Antichrist.
It's the Antichrist, the world leader. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am a son of a wise man, a son of ancient kings? In other words, they're saying here, there's not going to be anybody who's going to be able to give this man the proper advice. Because these people, these kings, these world leaders have just been given their collective middle finger to Almighty God. They really have. And as a matter of fact, when you go back to Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 2, I think it's pretty significant because this is what it says about what's going to take place. It says in Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Who's His anointed?
The true
believers. Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. He says the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, against God and against His Son. They say this, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king, which is Jesus Christ, upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. In other words, the rulers of the earth, they want to throw off God's moral laws, His standards, right? And do away with him and his son. But God just laughs at him because, you know, it ain't going to happen. So when it says here, it's talking about the people who are advisors to Pharaoh. It's because they're at war with God, so they can't make any intelligent decisions. They can't find their own behind with a compass. That's how inept they are. And we can see it all over this world right now. Imagine what it's going to be like towards the end of the world when they really got some problems to deal with. And he says here in that verse 12, well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has proposed against Egypt. Just say against the world. And verse 13, the princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of their tribe have led Egypt astray. Now what's it saying there? Zoan and Memphis, they were major cities in Egypt, but it's talking about the world here. So it's talking about the politicians of the world and the cornerstone of their tribes. In other words, all these leaders, all these political leaders, they're going to be led by 10 kings under the auspices of the Antichrist. They are. And they're not going to be able to solve these problems that are going to come upon the world. We can't solve them now. And people think, well, things are going to get better. Things are going to get better. Well, I got news for people. 5 years from now, people are going to look back on these days and they're going to say, man, these were the good old days. You think we got problems now? Man, we haven't seen anything yet. At verse 14, the Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. You know what? I see this. This jumps out at me. This applies to these world leaders under the auspices of the Antichrist, but we can see it over there in Washington, D.C. We can see it in Congress. We can see it in the Senate. Look at it. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does. You can almost say, make an application to America. They do not make any intelligent decisions. And I'm not being mean-spirited, and I'm not out one of these people that want to overthrow the government. I'm just simply saying, look, these people in Washington, D.C. and down here in our state capital and all over the state capitals of this country, they have just given their finger to God. And therefore, God's just given them a spirit of distortion. They cannot make intelligent decisions. They just can't. Everything they do, it's only going to make matters worse. He says this, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Is that pretty descriptive? I didn't like that. God wrote that. You know what I'm saying? Now, what's a drunken man like?
Unreasonable.
A drunken man has everything. His judgment, his perception, the way he reacts, his reaction time, his response. Everything is totally distorted. All right, his thinking is totally distorted, totally clouded, and it says here, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. That's pretty descriptive. And who's God talking about? He's talking about politicians. He's talking about the world leaders. All right, man, he's got a lot to say about them. Verse 15, there will be no work for Egypt, which its head or its tail or its palm branch or bulrush may do. Now, what does that mean?
From head to toe, or from the high person to the low person, there's not going to be any work.
Yeah, well, that's it. At the end of the world, the world is going to be in such a total ecological disaster that nobody can make a living. That's what it's talking about. Read it again, verse 15. There will be no work for Egypt or for the world, which its head or its tail, in other words, for the rich or the poor, for the famous or the nobody, or for the CEO or for the flunky. There's going to be no work because everything's going to come to naught, which its head or its tail or its palm branch or bulrush may do. In other words, from the highest to the lowest, man, things are going to be so destroyed that nobody's going to even be able to have a job. Except those in the military, they're all going to be, you know, killing each other. And verse 16, it says, now, this is what I'm talking about. You're looking at what he's talking about here? He says, in that day the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. Now, see, this has never happened in the past. It's going to be when Christ returns. And it says here, in that day the Egyptians, or the unsaved, will become like women. Meaning what?
Scared.
Yeah, and they'll be screaming. Look at this. Just substitute Egyptian for the unsaved. In that day, the unsaved will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hands of the Lord of hosts, which is going to wave over them. In other words, what did I just read in Isaiah chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 6? What are people going to do when they see Christ coming? They're going to be screaming. They're going to be trying to find a place to hide. They're going to be praying to the mountains and the hills and the rocks to crush them into oblivion, to hide them, to just hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They're going to be going into the caverns and the rocks and the cliffs and the bomb shelters, and they're going to be throwing their gold and silver to the bats and to the moles, to trying to hide from God. But when it says here, it says here, in that day the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts. Now, what does that suggest to you? Jesus said this. Now, keep in mind, when he's coming back, the sun's gone out. It's as black as sackcloth. Everything is just completely darkened. But then that only accentuates Christ's return, because at the very, very last minute, you're going to see the heavens roll back like a scroll, and Jesus Christ coming with great power, great glory, riding on a white horse with all the armies of heaven behind him. And when they see him coming, they're going to see his hand go like this. Just wave it over the world like, no, this is it. This is his judgment. It's like he's just sending down a curse, and he's going to send forth his angels, man. And they're going to be scared. People are going to, it says here, to the Egyptians. In other words, just to imply it. And the unsaved will be so terrified. They're going to be cowardly. They're going to be trying to find a place to hide. They're going to be screaming. And it says, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. And then it says here, the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. In other words, it's Christ. Where's he going to touch down when he returns? Yeah, and that's in Judah. And it's going to be a terror to Egypt, to the world. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it. Because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is proposing against them. You see what I'm saying? You read this, and people have read this, and they figure, well, this happened in the past. It happened on some Pharaoh. No. This is not the past. This is the future. This is the future. Look at that verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Cana and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its borders. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Now, see what I'm saying? This has never happened in the past. Just look what it's saying. When Christ comes back, it says, in that day, five cities of the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Cana and swearing allegiance to the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What's the land of Cana? It's right. It's Israel.
Yes.
It's Israel. When Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom, then you're going to see a situation where Egypt as a country, as well as the rest of the world, is going to be swearing allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they're going to really look to the Jew with great respect and honor. That's what it's saying. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt, he's talking about in the world, will be speaking the language of Cana and swearing allegiance to the Lord of Hosts. That's never happened before. But it's going to happen in the future. And one will be called the city of destruction. It's at Jerusalem that Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to do what to the world? He's going to judge the world. It's in Jerusalem that he's going to set up his glorious throne. And it's in Jerusalem that the angels are all going to gather all the survivors of this horrible 7-year tribulation. And they're going to bring him down to Jerusalem. And there Christ is going to judge him. And he's going to say, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison. And what did you do for me? And the ones on his left are the goats, and they are going to be slain and thrown into hell. And the ones on the right are his sheep. These are the ones who are committed to him. And they will go into the millennial kingdom, and they will repopulate the world that Christ is going to recreate. So when it talks about will be called the city of destruction, well, if the word is destruction, it applies to that they will recognize that that's where Christ entered into judgment with the world. And in verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. Now that's never happened. This is future. In other words, the world is going to worship the one true God, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, and it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Now, it's talking about a situation where in the world, Christ is going to come back, and he's going to deliver his people, the ones who commit to him. He's going to deliver them, and they're going to end up going into the millennial kingdom. Read that verse 20 again. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt or the world, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, the righteous, and he will send them a savior, that's Jesus Christ, and a champion, and he will deliver them. You see, this has never happened in the past. This is talking about Christ's return. Verse 21, thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, known to the world. And the Egyptians, or the unsaved, will know the Lord in that day. Well, when I say the unsaved, in other words, we are told that whoever cries upon the name of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord at that particular time, they will be saved. Right? In a sense, before we come to Christ, we're all Egyptians. We're all unsaved. It's talking about a time when the saved, even though at one time they were unsaved, when they fall, in other words, when Christ comes back, there's going to be two classes of people and only two classes of people. Those who call upon the name of the Lord and those who are trying to hide from him. So read that again. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and they will even worship with sacrifice and offering and make a vow to the Lord and perform it. See, if you read the whole context, it's really talking about people who are saved. But it also can apply to the fact that, hey man, the unsaved are going to know too. But only they're going to hell. They're not going to sacrifice offerings to the Lord and make vows to him. But when it says to make a vow to the Lord and perform it, what's the suggestion? That last word, when it says perform it, what does that suggest?
To live it out.
Good. In other words, it's not going to be lip service. This thing is going to be, I mean, they're going to really commit to God. I mean, we just got over with Easter, and you go to church on Easter, man, you can't find a place to sit or to park, and I just feel like, man, when are these people going to take God serious? This isn't Be Kind to God Day, man. I mean, take God serious. You know what I'm saying? Don't throw them a bone twice a year. They're not going to see that. In verse 22, it says, the Lord will strike Egypt, striking it, but healing it. See? The world. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and heal them. He says, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyrians will come to Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Now, has that ever happened? No. The Egyptians and the Assyrians are the age-old enemies of God's people. But when Christ comes back, sets up his millennial kingdom, you're going to find that the enemies of God's people are going to be in unison, not against God's people, but they are going to be worshiping with God's people. Right? That's what it's talking about. I'm telling you, you've got to take this whole chapter together. If you're just going to read the first part of it, you're not going to get what it's saying. In verse 24, in that day Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria and blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, see what I'm saying? You've got to take this thing all together, and I think it makes it abundantly clear. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about the end of the world. It's talking about when he sets up his millennial kingdom. And it talks about how the age-old enemies of God's people are going to be in unison in terms of having a bond with Israel instead of this bad blood. And they're all going to be worshiping in unison with Israel, the one true God. But also, when Christ comes back, Egypt itself, the country of Egypt, the nation of Egypt, it will not be totally annihilated. Because when you go to read Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, this is what it says. When Christ returns, it says this, then it will come about that any who are left in all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. And it will be the plague which with the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be a punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So in other words, when Christ is ruling and reigning, Egypt is going to be very much alive and well as a nation. And then they, along with every other nation on earth, make this yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the King, to worship Jesus Christ, to pay tribute to him. But then there's going to be some time in that thousand-year millennium where the Egyptians are going to say, hey, we're not going up this year. Forget that. But then it says when they do that, God's not going to send any rain on them. So they're going to be very much alive and well. All right, but they're going to be beat within an inch of their life as a country before it's all over and done. But you see what I'm saying in this chapter 19? This Egypt that it's talking about is the world. There's no doubt in my mind about it. Now, if you disagree with me, that's fine. We can agree to disagree. Yeah.
That's John, when it says the Assyrians and the Egyptians that be with Israel, are those saved?
Well, no, here's the thing. At that time, they will be saved. When Christ returns, there will be, you know, Egyptians who gave their life to Christ during this terrible 7-year tribulation. And there will be, the Assyrians refers to the age-old enemies of God's people. There will be a number of them saved, right? And then they will go into this millennial kingdom, and they will be almost like brothers. There will be a bond between these age-old enemies. There will be a bond there, and their unifying bond is going to be Jesus Christ as they go up to worship him from year to year. Anybody have any?
In that last verse, how do you interpret Assyria, my handiwork?
Well, look at this way. God is the creator of every nation. Every nation is God's handiwork. You see, the Assyrians were at one time the age-old enemies of God's people and of God. Right? America is God's handiwork. So is every nation on earth. Right? Okay, listen, this chapter 20, it's only six verses, so don't panic. We should be able to get it through in no time. Look at this verse 1, chapter 20 of Isaiah. It says, in the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips, and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape? Now, what's talking about here is this. The Assyrians God was going to use to chastise the northern kingdom. Because God, if you read especially like the book of Amos, if you go through that book, I mean, God used Amos as a powerful prophet to prophesy what was going to happen against the northern kingdoms of Israel. Because they had set up golden calves there and saying, hey, these calves represent the God of heaven, the God that led us out of Egypt. And they began to worship God in their own way. They got into all kinds of immorality and ungodliness and crime and violence. And the whole land was just a stench to Almighty God as far as their wickedness. So I said, I'm going to judge you. And the way I'm going to judge you, I'm going to bring the Assyrians down. And they're just going to override you. They're going to overrun your whole nation. And they're going to destroy you. And the survivors are going to go into exile. That's what God said over and over and over again through the prophets. And now he's saying this through Isaiah. But here's the interesting thing. Is that the northern tribes thought, well, you know what? To protect ourselves against Assyria, let's go into an alignment with Cush, or actually Ethiopia and Egypt. So they sent ambassadors to Egypt and to the northern tribe of basically the northern tip of Africa, to the Ethiopians, and said, look, we will pay you if you come in an alliance with us and defeat our enemies, the Assyrians. So in other words, instead of turning to God, who are they turning to?
The world.
They're turning to every other source but God. Look at us. But has anybody that running this country figured for 1 minute, you know what? We need to turn to God. We need to look to him for help. We need to just forsake our wickedness and humble ourselves and pray to him and seek his face, and he will deliver us. See, they're not doing this. But we're turning to all these other solutions. And that's exactly what Israel did. When God would send judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment on the northern tribes. And he would do this out of his love. He would do this out of his mercy. He would do this to try to orchestrate this in such a way that he was trying to get people coming back to him. To repent of their sins. To get away from their idolatrous practices, their immoral conduct, and come back to him. But it seems like every single judgment he sent against them, nothing changed. That's what Isaiah is talking about here when he's talking about these people. They would not turn to God regardless of what God would do to them. I mean, in the book of Amos was, God sent him up there. He sent him up there and he said, look, you go up there and you tell these people what's going to happen to them. And what's interesting to me, this is what Amos said in regards to God's judgments against them. He said this. He said, but I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now, this is what Amos said, or basically God said through Amos to the northern tribes, that he send them cleanness of teeth. What's that mean?
No food?
Yeah, they didn't need a toothpick because they didn't have a whole lot between their teeth, but they didn't come back to God. Now, look at what's happening to us. We don't have two nickels to rub together, do we? That's cleanness of teeth. But are we returning to God? No. It says this, but I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places. What's a slang word for bread?
Money.
Money. Money. Are we having a hard time in our economy? And he says, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Then he says this, furthermore, I withheld rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest, and then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on while the other part not rained on. On would dry up, so two or three cities would stagger to another city and drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now look at what's happening. It was God that was just doing this. He said, I send rain on one city, not another, and you're staggering back and forth for water. He says, and still you don't return to me. And then he goes on and say this, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring, and your many gardens and vineyards and fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And look what's happening, like I said, to our economy. But it says here, the caterpillar was devouring. That just jumps out at me because I can make this application. Just put it this way. The government is devouring. What? This government cannot tax you enough. The poor taxpayer, he has no money left. The government's taken it all. Over 50% of our income is going to taxes. I don't care whether it's state tax, federal tax, local tax, sales tax, tax on tax, property tax. I mean, I don't care what it is. It's tax, 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 tax. And yet we're still not returning to God. That's what he's saying here. And then he said, I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. They had diseases on their cattle and they had boils and sores on them. Look at, we got AIDS, we got all these sexually transmitted diseases, and still we don't turn to God, right? And then he says here, I slew your young men by the sword along with your captive horses, and I made the stench of your cap rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I was in the Vietnam War and in the Marine Corps the latter part of the 60s. And I knew when I was over there, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. I just figured, hey man, these people aren't here to win this war. They're just screwing around. They're just making a game of this. I'm a flunky corporal and I'll tell you how to win this war. But no, they just want to go over there and just play around, fool around. They weren't there to win that. And what happened? 58,000 guys went down that rat hole, coming back in body bags, are all screwed up. Then it says this, I overthrew you like God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now look what God did to our Twin Towers. You know, I'm from New York, born in New York. I've been on those Twin Towers, man. Wasn't it something to see those things come down in smoke? It just came down in an instant, in a heartbeat. I mean, we were all sad, stood there, watched on the TV with our mouths wide open, right? Huh? And now look at this verse 11. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me. It didn't wake us up, right? Didn't turn us back. You know the sad thing about that? When those Twin Towers came down, we had some evangelists, and I don't want to demean them, but they came out and they said, well, God just did this to us because of the ACLU and because of the gays and because of gay marriage and because of abortion. And I thought, oh, don't go there. Don't go there. That's not why God did this. We got to understand, don't be selecting any groups. It's got to be we. Not you caused this. No, we caused this. We as a nation, we collectively need to repent of our sins. Don't pick on any one group. We all need to repent. Right? But we haven't returned to God. And then again, Amos goes on to say, that God says, man, I've done this, and this to you, and you haven't returned to me. So in Amos says, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. So when you read this here, God said to Isaiah, and it's Isaiah chapter 20, he told Isaiah, listen, I want you to take off your sackcloth. Now, that's interesting to me. What's the sackcloth seem to point to? What's sackcloth?
Mourning.
Yeah. In other words, Isaiah was wearing basically a coarse, rough cloth of goat's hair. And people would wear it as a sign of mourning, a sign of penance or repentance or whatever. So he was basically, he could see the moral condition of his nation, and he was wearing sackcloth. And God says, I want you to take that off and go naked. Can you imagine that? Poor guy.
No thanks.
But now, here's a prophet of God walking around naked. Now, I believe he probably obviously wore clothes, but every day I think he had to go walking around naked, probably in the city. Now, did he get everybody's attention? And, of course, what are people going to say about him?
Crazy old dude.
This guy is insane. This guy is mad. But God was trying to get them a point across. You know what? Look at the Isaiah. He's walking around in shame. But this, and then so people would say, well, what are you doing walking around with no clothes on? He says, you know what? This is what's going to happen to the Egyptians and to the Ethiopians when the Assyrians come down and knock the snot out of this nation. They're going to take your hope, and these people who you put your hope in are going to be walking around with their buttocks exposed because they're going to be so totally humiliated. You want to put your faith and your hope and your trust in the Egyptians and the Ethiopians? I got news for you. They're going to be walking around naked. Just make the application today to our country. We want to put our trust in this government. We're going to be really embarrassed. You know what? What's the first mention of nakedness in the Bible?
Adam and Eve, Genesis.
Yeah, but you see, here, when God created Adam and Eve, they said that they were naked and not ashamed. So before sin entered the world, nakedness itself was not a problem. They were not ashamed. They were not embarrassed. It's only when they disobeyed God, then they had a sense of their nakedness, which was interesting to me. What was the first thing they did when they realized, when they sensed, they had a sense of shame?
They tried to cover themselves.
With what?
Leaves.
With fig leaves, right? Yeah. Now, what's interesting to me, sure, they were trying to hide from God, but now they had to hide from each other. They really did. This is what this really, really points to. I don't care how close the people are. We hide from one another. Well, here's the situation. When God is talking about this nakedness, he says, man, this is going to be totally humiliating that you have put your faith and your trust in the Ethiopians, in Cush, or the Egyptians, that you think they're going to save you. They're going to be humiliated. So when you read this, I feel sorry for Isaiah. But man, I guarantee you he got everybody's attention. And I guarantee you, 3 years later, when the Egyptians and the Ethiopians got the snot kicked out of them, and they were marched away with their buttocks exposed, this is what the Assyrians did to them to humiliate them. Believe me, it was a humiliation to Israel too, because they put their hope in this champion. These champions, instead of putting their hope in God. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? Anybody have anyone to add or share?